So Amos 2, 6 through 8, and please notice we see the same pattern here in the way Amos addresses Israel, same as the way he addressed all the other nations before, and that's very important. Amos says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." So that's the same way he starts out all these. "Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted, as a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." So here we are, the Sunday right before Thanksgiving, and this is what we read. Doesn't this just get you in the spirit of Thanksgiving? Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. Okay. So I'm just going to go through these phrases here and kind of what they mean. It talks about selling the righteous for silver. So the way the word righteous is being used here is just to refer to someone who is a generally good person, trustworthy to repay a debt, for example. That's kind of what's in view here, okay? So a trustworthy person gets in a financial bind, and they need a loan, and so someone gives them a loan. That's all fine. But then they demand repayment at a time when they know the person can't pay it back. And the reason they do that is because then they can take that person into indentured servitude, into slavery. And then they could sell that person to someone else as a slave and not only get their money back, but make way more money than they would have made from interest on the loan. Ooh. And then it says selling the needy for a pair of sandals. This is along similar lines. Someone who's really, really poor and needed to borrow money. So first we're looking at someone who's, you know, in a hard spot. But now we're looking at someone who's destitute. And they need to borrow money and they have no other collateral. They use their sandals for collateral. And that was probably their only pair of sandals. And so instead of giving that person adequate time to pay back their small note, they would have been small if sandals are the collateral, they call in the debt at a time it couldn't be repaid. And, of course, that gives them the ability to sell the person's sandals, but that's not going to make them any money. In fact, it's not even likely going to be enough to cover the note. And so then there again, that person becomes a slave and is sold to make money. And so this system, this corrupt system of lending money, had become so prevalent and so harsh that it was said that they charged the poor for the dust that was in their hair. And so that's what it's referring to when Amos says they trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. They squeeze everything they can out of people who don't have the means to combat this injustice. And so then this financial injustice became mixed with pagan worship. And so there's this next verse about a man and his father going into the same girl. And this refers to prostitution that was part of worship in temples that were dedicated to fertility gods. So you can see why those religions were popular. Worshippers went to different altars in those temples to be with different prostitutes. And if that wasn't bad enough, the material they laid on at those altars was clothing they had taken as collateral when they gave a poor person a loan. And that clothing, those cloaks, were supposed to be given back every night because that's all the person had to stay warm at night. That was not only their coat, it was their sleeping bag also. And that's what the law stated they were supposed to do, the law given through Moses. And then there's this thing about wine. Soldiers would find things to fine people for, and then fines got paid with wine. Or they would demand wine in payment. And this wine was consumed in these pagan temples. And of course, the law God gave Israel through Moses contained laws against all of these things. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 15, 23, 24. But in the name of economic progress, people of means found technicalities to get around the law, or they made sure the law was not enforced. And of course, we saw with Judah, when Amos addressed Judah in chapter 2, just back in verse 4, they employed the philosophies of religious inclusivism to get out of, number one, of the Ten Commandments, to worship Yahweh only. And they used this in order to justify their worship of these other gods, because including the other gods, the gods of other nations in their worship, was good for business. So this ends up being a pretty corrupt lifestyle. And so that's why Amos structures his message to Israel the same way he structures his messages to all these ungodly nations, using like this saying for 3 and for 4 and so on. And that's also why Amos uses this pattern of zeroing in on Israel and Judah. He's talking first to the nations around them, those other 6 in a circle first, and then he's addressing Israel and Judah. So the very structure of Amos shows that Israel had no room to talk when it came to sin. Yeah, those other nations were awful, and God would deal with them. But Israel needed to worry about its own sin. That was the message here. And so Amos is making the point in the very structure of his messages that Israel is just as sinful as these ungodly, secular nations. And that's a really strong statement. And the Israelites likely responded, as you can imagine, with shock and denial, asking Amos, how can you possibly imply that we're as bad as they are? I mean, aren't we God's people? Don't we have a temple? So how do we apply verses like this to us? Well, think about this question. Just think about it. If Amos were here today, would he say that the churches in the world are just as sinful as the secular nations of the world? I mean, he wouldn't do that, would he? Would he? I mean, that would be a really big accusation. Would he do that? Well, I can't answer that because he's not here. But as you reflect on a question like that, let's think about what Peter says. In 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. Peter makes a statement that comes on kind of strong. It says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Verse 18. "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" So this term household of God is referring to Jews who believe in Jesus as well as Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And the Jews who read this or heard this letter read in the churches, they knew the history that's in the background of what Peter is saying here. And this is where it's interesting to study the book of Amos, because just as Amos foretold, Israel and Judah would incur a judgment of God's discipline. They were invaded by Assyria and Babylon, and they were taken into exile in those countries. But then God, through a series of miraculous interventions, made it possible for the Jews to begin to return and rebuild their temple and their walls of Jerusalem, which we're studying that in our adult Sunday school class as we're going through the book of Haggai. So some connections there. You see, when Israel and Judah were invaded by Assyria and Babylon, it didn't look good, because people knew what happened when you got invaded by Assyria and Babylon. There were other peoples, other countries at that time that, when they saw Assyria coming, they proceeded to commit mass suicide, because they knew how bad they were going to be treated by Assyria. They knew what was going to happen because they had seen it before. So that's what they did. So it looked like Israel and Judah were going to be toast. But God didn't let that happen. And that's the sense in which they were scarcely saved. Okay? when Peter uses that term scarcely saved, we have this piece of history in view here. God saved a remnant and brought them back by a miracle. But these ungodly, sinful nations around them in Amos's day, Aram, Phoenicia, Philistia, Edom, Ammon, and Moab, as we've gone through before, gone forever. So that's the history in the background of Peter's statement. So we can thank Amos for helping us understand some of that. And so Peter makes this strong statement. He says, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Please notice, he's not using this in a future tense. Okay, he's not talking about some future eschatological end of the world judgment event. If you read the statement carefully, he was saying it's time for judgment to begin in the church, even in his day. Why would he say that? Well, because if you've read much of the New Testament, you find out that there was sin in the church in his day that needed to be addressed. And to be clear, we've differentiated between a judgment of condemnation and judgment of discipline. This is a judgment of discipline. And please also understand that when he's talking about being scarcely saved, he's not saying that salvation is some sort of slippery slope. If you read the first three verses of his letter, which we will in just a little bit, you will find that Peter has no doubt about their salvation, the salvation of the people he's writing to. He has no doubt about it. He's talking about the issue of obedience. You see, I've outlined it this way before, where in our salvation and the impact that salvation has on the sin in our lives, we are saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of sin, and one day we will be saved from the presence of sin. And so they've been saved from the penalty of sin because they've believed in Jesus Christ. He's atoned for their sin. One day they will be saved from the presence of sin when they enter into God's eternal kingdom. But then there's this issue of the power of sin. And that's what is in view here. And God also desires to save us from the power of sin in our lives now. And to do that, we have to cooperate with him. We have to yield to him. And if we don't, he may discipline us in some way. And he did that with Israel. Let me illustrate with what, for me, is kind of a disturbing real-life example. A few years back, I found out that in a church that I was part of quite a few years ago, the church chairman at the church had five affairs during his time at that church and in leadership. And all five times, the church board knew about it and swept it under the rug. Why? Well, this individual was a likable guy, and he was good at running meetings, and nobody wanted to run meetings. And he was a good giver, and his mother left a bunch of money to the church. The state of that church now? It's disbanded. It no longer exists. So it would seem that God brings an end to even churches that are not consistent with what he wants the church to be. So in that example, yeah, God forgives the individual people involved if they realize their sin and repent. But if they don't do that in a timely manner, so I'm not talking about somebody losing their salvation or something like that, okay? But if they don't do that, repent in a timely manner, then God may not allow that church to continue because as a church, as a group, they didn't change their ways. And so Amos is teaching that God brings an end to nations also that disregard the sanctity of human life. We saw that with these other nations in Amos chapter 1. And God divided the nation of Israel when they neglected his word. And it seems that God may also discipline churches in various ways if they disregard his word, including division or or something more. And Peter didn't want that to happen to churches in his day. And so he says it's time for judgment to begin in the household of God. And so, of course, he's not meaning that we become judgmental toward each other. But Peter was calling the churches in his day to have discernment and discipline when it came to their sin. And, you know, I've in discussions I've had and material I've read that talks about our views of the New Testament church, I can't say that I can recall ever hearing a Christian claim that churches today are better than the New Testament church, the first churches. Most of the time, I hear Christians say that we need to strive to be more like the New Testament church. Of course, we read the New Testament, and we discover the New Testament churches, the early churches also had their shares of struggles. And if you read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, as we read one passage this morning in Sunday school, you discover that Jesus had some words of correction for the churches. So what's our trajectory? We can talk about this on different levels. We could talk about the church in the world, the church in America. We can talk about our local church or our denomination. But what's our trajectory? Are we on the same path as Israel was in Amos's day, a path to being saved, but only scarcely saved? Only a few saved by a narrow margin because they ignore their sins? Again, we're not talking about people necessarily losing their salvation. That's a separate debate. We're talking about whether you choose to walk with God or not, walk in holiness or not, and be saved from the power of sin over your life. And so do we want to be saved from the power that sin has over us in this life by a narrow margin, a few believers floundering to hold on to faith and hold on to a church? Or do we want to just be saved by a wide margin moving forward in holiness and the power of the Spirit? These are the questions that God brings to my mind when I reflect on these scriptures. But the power is there. The power is there. Look at what God told Israel. Back to Amos 2, 9 and 10. He says, "Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite." The Amorites were a large, powerful, ruthless people. And they were dwelling in the land that God promised to the Israelites. And they were sinful. Exceedingly so, and God made it possible for the Israelites to defeat them. And God also used the Israelites to defeat other nations that were occupying the land. And this should have come back to the minds of the Israelites when Amos is giving this message. And remembering that they would not have had a chance against those other peoples if God had not been with them and directly caused them to have victory. And it's the same thing with slavery in Egypt. Yeah, the people walked out of Egypt, but God made it possible. They could have never left Egypt if it were not for his miraculous intervention. Bottom line is God had made tangible, unmistakable differences in the lives of the Israelites. Things they could have never done on their own. And that's why other nations feared the Israelites. Here's this small, strange band of people, small compared to the rest of the nations of the world, and other nations were scared of them because other gods had not done anything like what Yahweh had done, because, of course, they could not. But then Israel fell into sin, and God allowed them to become weaker, and those other nations didn't have the respect for Israel that they once had. You don't just walk out of slavery in Egypt. And so we see in Amos, when God's people are in sin, God reminds them of this great salvation that he's brought them. And God does the same thing for us today. And I think for all of us, the Christian life is a continual, daily battle to put off the old sinful nature and to live in the new nature that God's given us. And that is a reality. Look at how Peter starts his letter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Isn't that powerful? God's given us an amazing salvation. If you believe in Jesus Christ today, you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, rose from the dead, and you've asked him for forgiveness of your sins. You've repented of your sins. You are reborn. You are a new person. You have a living hope, not a faint hope, a living hope. And your inheritance is waiting for you. And it is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So nothing can change it. It's there. And it's kept for you. And it's God's power that is guarding you. Even the days when your faith doesn't feel that strong, God's power is guarding you for a salvation, it says, that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's coming. There is more coming. He's promised it. It's his power that is at work. And so the question for Israel in Amos's day, and the question for the church today becomes, what are we going to do with this great salvation? What are we going to do with it? God's word is showing us that when we're struggling, if we stop, we yield to God, and we simply give thanks for the salvation he's given us, that's the turning point. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing salvation that you've given us. That no matter who we are, where we've been, what we've done, if we simply trust in you and in what your Son has done for us, we receive this inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. I pray that this week our lives, our hearts would overflow with thankfulness for this incredible gift you've given us. And that feeling of gratitude would shape our lives in profound and noticeable ways, such that others would notice that the power of God is at work. That there is no other explanation. We thank you for sending your Son to die for us, to rise from the dead in power, so that we can live in power and victory. In your name we pray. Amen.